You can be seated, and please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Last week's study was titled, Paul's Spirit was provoked within him because he went to Athens, and he's walking around and realizing how pagan, idolatrous the culture of the Athenians were, how they were worshiping every idol known to man, and even had one sign that said to the unknown God in case they missed one. You know, and we live in an idolatrous culture ourselves. He had a burden to preach to them, but he was really kind of waiting. And so this week we're going to see that Paul is continuing on his second missionary journey. First missionary journey was around Turkey. Second missionary journey, it started out with visiting the places he was in Turkey and then being led by God, led by the Holy Spirit to jump across the water into Macedonia and taking a boat, of course. and then in Macedonia, he went to Philippi, then he went to Thessalonica, then he went to Berea, and now he's in Athens. And so, and if you look at the Macedonian Peninsula, he's just working his way down to the area of Athens. And so he's preaching. Then he was basically, it says that they grabbed him and took him to what's called Mars Hill, which was just a hill where they would then allow somebody to speak to the crowd. You know, tell us your thing. And we want to hear your God, about your God, Paul. And at the end of his sermon, verse 29, we covered this last week, but it's picking up for the context. Therefore, in verse 29, meaning because God created us and we have to answer to him, that's really the rest of the sermon that we're skipping. Since we are the offspring of God, we're created, everybody's created by God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. We shouldn't worship idols. You know, we don't worship things that we create with our hands. We worship the one who created us. And we don't want to be deceived by Satan into worshiping things that man makes. And truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God, for a long time, God let the different nations come up with their gods, and he didn't reach out to all the nations of the world. He reached out to his chosen people, the Jews. You Jews are going to be my witness people. And if people hear about you and want to get right with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they'll come to you. But now the new dispensation of the church, the gospel message is going to all the nations of the world. And he's saying, you nations that have been out there, God's been a little bit slack with you because there wasn't something definitive, but there's something that's changed. Jesus has come. Jesus has risen from the grave. And now the debate is over. None of these gods, none of these religions are true. They're all false religions of the devil Satan to deceive people. You now have one chance to get right with God. It's through Jesus. You can do it anywhere, any nation. All you have to do is repent. You have to repent. You have to turn away from thinking that you can make an idol and worship it instead of God. You can decide which God you want to serve. And because you must serve the true God. So why do you have to repent, which is unconditional surrender to our Creator? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge everyone. It says in Philippians 2:10 and Isaiah 45, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is God. Everybody. So, and that's what we tell people. You know, why should you believe in Jesus? Because there's going to be a judgment day. You're either going to worship him now, when you can repent and humble yourselves, by faith believe, because you don't see him, or you can play God, like your God, you can worship whatever you want to, and not like the God of the Bible tell you what to do, which is to believe in his son Jesus or else, and then when you die, you're going to stand before him, and you will be worshiping him. You will be, your knee will bow, your tongue will confess. And so the reason why you should do it now is because it's you're going to confess what you've already done on here. I confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior on May 1974. I've been doing it every day since then, and I'm going to do it for all of eternity and joining the angels when we see face to face. So every knee is bowing. If you bow here, you have everlasting life, and you're doing it with everybody in, you know, for all, throughout eternity. But the ones that reject him, they will tragically realize, wow, I made a mistake. Yeah, you made a mistake. And they'll, well, I didn't know. And then God will be able to say, here's where I convicted your conscience. Here's where I brought people into your life. Here's where I brought people that handed you a tract. Here's why I gave you a Bible and you said you didn't want it. You know, I did that once in high school. The Gideons were passing out Bibles. Not for me, you know. If I would have continued that attitude, that would have been recorded. I would have been shown that in my eternity. Remember this? Somebody offered you a Bible and you could have read it while you were in the Navy and come to saving faith in Jesus instead of playing sailor for the rest and rejecting God for the rest of your life. But praise God, even though I rejected then, he was long-suffering, merciful, put up with me, didn't fry me that day, which he should. I mean, and I remember the Gideon guy looking at me like, whoa, dude, you don't know what you're doing. And I really thought, you know, just totally deceived. But he's long-suffering, merciful with all of us. Everybody in this room can testify of that, that you were that God was long-suffering and merciful with you while you were waiting to shake the cobwebs of Satan's deception out of your mind and go, what am I doing? Repenting and coming to Jesus. He's appointed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the nuke, the spiritual nuke that went off in this world 2,000 years ago, calling all the nations of the world to say, I give. Unconditional surrender. You know, that's what we did to the Japanese. You know, Japanese want to fight us. Come on, go ahead, try and get onto our island. We'll take out a million or two of you while you come and all this other stuff. And we don't care. We're all willing to die for the emperor, blah, blah, blah. And we just go, boom. Don't you want an unconditional surrender? We think that's the only one you got. Boom. You want to do it now? And then they said, yeah. And so they unconditionally surrendered because they realized that they were not as powerful as the allies. And really, in a spiritual way, God went, boom. Jesus resurrected from the grave. He lived a perfect life. He was killed. He gave his life. And it went dark, miraculously dark. The veil ripped in two. 3 days, it was prophesied that he would resurrect from the grave. He rose from the grave. End of debate, everybody, you need to repent. There is no other religion. Well, okay, you know, you Christians, you got your Jesus, but I got Buddha. No. No, the resurrection blows Buddha away. It blows Hinduism away. Buddha's in the grave. All the Hindu gurus are in the grave. They can't prove that they are from God. The only way to prove you're from God is you're from the creator of life. And Jesus brought himself alive again through the power of God. That's what Paul is saying to them. And they all just immediately believed, turned away from idols and worshiped God. And oh, no, that's not what happened. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And I emphasized this last week. How can you hear about it some more? I mean, did I stutter? He rose from the grave. He's the creator of the universe. What do you have to think about? Well, I have to see if my girlfriend agrees or my boyfriend agrees. I have to ask my dad if he's going to kick me out of the house for being a believer. I just want to know if I can still party. If I can still party, then okay, I'll go to church. You know, there's a lot of churchgoers today that they're just going to church, but they have not surrendered, unconditionally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just still saying, I'll hear it. I'll hear it once a week, go out and party. I'll hear it. But no, we have to give it all to him. They mocked, others said, well, we'll hear you in the matter. So Paul departed from among them. Verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysa, the Areopagite who worked there, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And that's why Paul went and preached, because some. And we emphasized that last week, too. I know I'm repeating myself, but we really are for the some. Where most people, even faced with all the realities of the resurrection, judgment, the second coming, all the prophetic scriptures that have been fulfilled to prove that the Bible is written not by man, but by God using men's hands to write the prophecies that have come true or are coming true before our eyes. Even though they hear all that, they can't see because they don't humble themselves. They don't allow themselves to go, I am in trouble and I need help. And tragically, so there's some. And that's what we're here for. We're for the some that are going to believe. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And for those who've been following us, see, Paul is alone with Luke, apparently with Luke, because he sent Timothy and Silas, go back up north, make sure, Timothy, you go make sure the Thessalonican church is doing okay. I'm afraid that they are being persecuted too much, and we weren't there with them long enough to let them really know that they're strong in the faith. So Timothy went there, hasn't come back to Paul yet. And Paul would have said, told them, come back and meet me here in Athens. And so Silas also went. Some people speculate he went up to Philippi to get some funds because it says in the scripture that the Philippians ministered to Paul's financial needs more than once. And so that Paul could be, could do the mission field. And so Paul's leaving town. And so, again, no beepers, no trackers, no anything. It amazes me where people go, oh, my wife's over here. with everything that we have for knowing where people are, imagine that they're coming back to Athens. Hundreds of thousands of people, where's Paul? Trying to figure out where he went. But he's leaving. And you know what? He never goes back to Athens. There's not a church planted in Athens. It's not. And so I think Paul just said, this is not fertile ground. They are steeped in idolatry. And so sometimes we find ourselves witnessing in places that it's just they're not going to listen. And so Paul was always looking for a place where I can go where they can listen. I mean, if you were really wanting to evangelize, do you think if you went to the Democratic National Convention that you would have much of a chance of ministering to them at all, to where they would repent and give their lives to Jesus? About Zippo, it would be better to go to the Congo and talk to the pygmies of Africa. And I am serious about that because I know somebody that actually went to the Congo and witnessed to them, and they're hungry for the gospel. So we have to realize that. Sometimes we don't want to just keep trying to plow rock hard soil. We see that he doesn't do anything there. He said, I'm leaving. These guys are fully steeped in idolatry. And so that's my guess while he's leaving. In chapter 18, verse 2, he departed and went to Corinth. And Corinth is just a little ways to the west of Athens. You can see your map there. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, which is in Turkey, northeast Turkey area today, who had recently come from Italy. So they were born in Pontus, moved over to Italy with his wife, Priscilla, and they came to Corinth because Claudius Caesar had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Yeah, I don't like Jews. You got to get out of Rome. And so they went to Corinth. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. Now, people have looked at the history, Claudius and the other people mentioned in this chapter. It all fits with history, Roman history. We know who these people were. And this is around 51, 52 A.D. So about 22 years after Jesus. And so Paul, what he did is he had a tent maker. He was a tent maker, but now he's making money. So he went to Corinth and he's making money, probably because he was out of funds to do what he really wanted to do. But he still keeps preaching in the synagogue. And we can tell that Priscilla and Aquila, they become Christians. They become Christian Jews working with Paul. And we know that from the context. Verse 4, and he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And then verse 5, now Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. So while he's in Corinth, somehow they must have left a note in Athens somewhere, probably in a synagogue or someplace. And so Timothy and Silas get there and they go, oh, he went over to Corinth. So now they go over to Corinth and looking for Paul in Corinth and they find him. So when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So looking at verse 4, I think this is what's going on. Paul doesn't want to get in deep trouble while Timothy and Silas are still gone. So he's tent making during the week, and he goes into the synagogue and he reasons and persuades them. But he doesn't drop the punchline that Jesus is the Messiah. And so my guess is he was going to Isaiah 53, you know, I mean, what do you think Isaiah 53 is talking about? Well, the rabbis say it's a messianic prophecy of Isaiah. When it says that he's stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, and by his stripes we were healed. I mean, you know, the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem and everybody else, they say the Messiah comes and gets rid of the Romans and everything. So if this is a messianic, what does that mean that he's doing that? What does it mean that he was afflicted and that he's going to, by his stripes, many are going to be made righteous? And like a sheep before its shears, he didn't even open his mouth. I mean, what does that mean? Wow, Paul, you kind of persuade us there's some things that don't make sense about that. Well, what about Psalm 22 where his hands and his feet are going to be pierced? I mean, everybody knows that's messianic too. Why would they pierce his hands and his feet if he's supposed to just come and conquer the world and set up the kingdom of Israel? Yeah, that doesn't... What about Daniel when it says that when the Messiah comes 483 years after the commandment to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah will be 483 years, and then he's going to be cut off, sacrificially killed is what the Hebrew word means. How does that make sense? And then when Timothy and Silas come, he goes, okay, now I'm going to give them the punchline. Now I'm going to just, instead of reasoning with them through the scriptures, I'm going to say, and guess what, guys? Jesus is the Messiah. He came and he fulfilled these things about Isaiah and Daniel and Psalm and all these other prophecies. He is the Messiah. He came and he rose from the grave. That's what I think is what this is trying to convey to us. Because it says, Paul, as soon as they come, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And then in verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon you, upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So at first they're not messing with him because he's just reasoning with them through the Messiah scriptures. And then when he says, and Jesus fulfilled these because he rose from the grave, and you've got to believe in him and trust in him, and he died and rose again. He's not setting up a kingdom to wipe out the Romans. He's setting up a kingdom by destroying sin in the hearts of all the people that want to believe in him. He forgives their sin, puts his law into their hearts. And then they go, oh, that's fighting words. We're going to oppose you. We're going to mock you. We're going to turn away. Isn't that true that you can say, I go to church, people are fine. You can say, I believe in God, people are fine. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins and has given me everlasting life. Oh, now you've got to fight with your coworkers, with your neighbors, with whatever else, because you use that word, Jesus, as a loving noun instead of an adjective of a swear word. And that's, see, this is, and really this is proof that it's true. Why would a name bother people 2,000 years later? Why does Satan inspire God haters to use the name of Jesus derogatorily? Why does he do that? Unless he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Satan is fighting against this message of Jesus in the hearts and minds of the millions of people all around the world. Billions, actually. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 1. You know, in our culture, because of this biblical history, you say, hey, your blood's upon your own head. Some people in America probably still understand what that means, might even know it came from the Bible. But as we become more ignorant, people don't understand. But it's a really huge, big deal. And in the days that Paul is saying this to the religious Jews that were in Corinth, they would have known exactly what he meant. What he exactly meant is very clear in Ezekiel 33. The prophet Ezekiel, it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying to Ezekiel, son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them. And really what God is inspiring Ezekiel to do is the same thing Jesus did over and over again, giving them a parable, giving them the spiritual truth in a parable way. Say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. And so it's basically what God is doing through Ezekiel. If one of the cities of Israel is about to be attacked by an enemy, then the country will put people on the wall because they shut the gates to the city and they're standing up on their walls that they've made. And they say, hey, you're on watch. And if you see, you look all around on your part of the wall, and if you see somebody coming, you blow the trumpet so that the whole nation can get the archery people up on top and the people that pour the oil over, you know, boiling oil and stuff. You're here to make it so that we don't all die. You're on watch. And if you just sit there and say, I see him coming. Wow, I wonder how many of us are going to kill. And you don't blow it's going to go on to say what happens if you don't blow the trumpet. But if you blow the trumpet and people go, oh, you know, you don't really mean it. Then when the wall is breached and the people come in, the enemy comes in and takes them away captive. The watchman's able to say, I told you so. I warned you. Your blood, your captivity, your death is on your head because I warned you and you didn't listen. And then it goes on to say, but if the watchman sees a sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. If we don't warn, God says, if we don't warn, the blood is partially on our head. This chapter, ever since I read it when I first got saved and started reading the Old Testament, has been a foundational piece of info by the Holy Spirit in my life. Because don't we want to warn people when we see danger coming? If you saw that, you know, that we're having all these fires, these forest fires and stuff, and if you saw a fire that's coming and you go, wow, I'm going to lose my house, I got to get out of here. And you know your neighbors aren't doing anything. Would you want to go tell your neighbors? Something worse than that is happening. Something worse than that. Your neighbor's eternal soul destiny is danger's coming because they're going to die. And if they don't know Jesus, they're going to die and spend eternity. Now, if you go and you tell them, could I tell you about Jesus? No. How about tomorrow? No, not now, not ever. Leave me alone if I ever want to hear it. Okay. Then what should we say? Same thing Paul said. Okay, but you don't understand right now, but I want you to know your spiritual blood is on your head. It's not me. I tried. And I beg you that if you ever change your mind, please let me know. I did that with my dad every time I saw him. Dad, can I? Some of you have heard this before. Can I tell you now? No. Not a chapter. No, Kevin. Not a verse. No, Kevin. And you know what? When he did pass, as much as it is a grief to lose any parent, I was so thankful that I knew before God I had warned him. That I had done everything that I could, short of strapping him down and, you know, you've got to listen to me. I just, and God wants all of us to feel that way. Paul wanted to feel that way. Paul was going, every place he went, he warned them, no matter if they beat him, ran him out of town, tried to kill him. He just knows, okay, I told him. I did what God told me to do. And if they didn't believe, your blood is on your head. And then moved on to the next city, which is what he does. Go to verse 11 of Ezekiel 33, which just this chapter so blows away Calvinism. Because God says himself, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's God's heart. He gives us free will, and he's begging us, I wish you would just humble yourself, repent, turn from sin, and embrace Jesus as your Savior. Which he paid the price. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is humble. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do rosaries. You don't have to do sacraments. You just have to believe in my son Jesus and give your life to him. Going back to Acts 18:6. Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. I am clean of your uncleanness, is really what he's saying. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. They listen more than you. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Now, so Justus obviously has embraced the gospel that Paul has brought to Corinth. Happens to live next to the synagogue. He probably was a Gentile, although, you know, not, he's got a Gentile name, but that doesn't mean it wasn't a Jew that took a Gentile name. But he's embracing it, and so Paul sets up a home Bible study in Justus's house. Says, I'm gonna stop talking to people that don't want to listen. You want to fight, you want to mock me. I'm gonna go someplace where they'll listen. I'm gonna go to the Gentiles because the dispensation's over. They don't have to get to God through Jews anymore. They get to go straight to God through Jesus. And that's why the time of ignorance is over, as God said in the earlier verses that we're reading. This is now a done deal. My son has made it a way for anybody to come to him from anywhere, any planet, Gentile or otherwise. So then Crispus, verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So the Gentile Corinthians hearing in Justus's house are believing, and Crispus decided, you know, I'm going to move next door. I was the ruler of this. So in other words, when Paul was in there just preaching about Jesus, preaching about the prophecies about the Messiah first, apparently, and then about Jesus, even though a lot of the people in his synagogue were mocking Paul, he himself goes, Paul's right. The scriptures are clear. And I am going to put down my ruler of the synagogue status, and I'm going to become a humble servant of Jesus, the Messiah. And when people saw that and just heard everything that Paul was saying, They just started flocking to Jesus. They came flocking to the gospel and were baptized. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1:10. Why do you think God came in a vision at night to tell him that? Why would God say, don't be afraid, speak, don't, you know, do not keep silent? This is what I think and what I'm going to show you I know from Scripture. Because Paul was afraid. As I've emphasized, his history up till now, he becomes a believer. In Damascus, he starts preaching Jesus in Damascus. The people want to kill him. To keep from getting killed, he gets lowered in a basket on the wall at night to sneak away. He goes to Jerusalem, and he starts to witness the truth of the gospel of Jesus to the Hellenized Jews, and they want to kill him. The apostles find out about it, ship him up to Caesarea to take a boat back to his hometown of Tarsus. So that's two times. Then he starts his first missionary journey. He ends up in Antioch of Turkey. And what do? They run him out of town. They're making it violently get out of our town. Then he goes to Iconium. They run him out of town. Then he goes to Lystra. They stone him. Then on his second missionary journey, he goes to Philippi. They beat him. Run him out of town. He goes to Thessalonica. They chase him out of town wanting to kill him. He has to get out in the middle of the night. He goes to Berea. The Thessalonican Jews that wanted to kill him, they go to Berea and they try and kill him. He has to sneak away again in the middle of the night. Now, has that happened to any of you passing out tracts? The little bit of mild rebuke I've gotten in my life, little bits of rebuke. I mean, it's nothing compared to that. And is it understandable that Paul would be, like, not again, okay, now Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, what's that going to do? That's going to cause the new ruler of the synagogue that rises up, he's going to hate me, the Jews from Israel are going to say, you got to deal with this Paul guy before this gets going anymore. He would literally be sitting there thinking, oh, it's 1st and 10, let's do it again. It's going to be bad, God. God says, no, you don't be afraid, because I am with you. Do we know what our future is here in America with persecution stuff? We know nothing except for Jesus told us to keep preaching the gospel. And he says, I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He's here with us until the end. And what Paul needed to understand from God is, as long as I'm with you, it's okay. No matter what's happening, it's okay. And especially when we know where we're going. Where are we going? The worst thing they can do is send us to heaven. So let's look at some of the background in Corinthians. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1 here to see this issue about baptism. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2 we're going to go to. So keep your finger there. We'll look back at Acts and then get back into Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians 1:10, this is years later. He's writing to the Corinthians, reminiscing about when he came at this time in the book of Acts. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Keep the message unified about Jesus. And that there be no divisions among you. Why? Because there were divisions. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Christians are being contentious with each other in the church that the Lord used me to plant there in Corinth. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except who? Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized anyone, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And so what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church is what really happens in the world today, in the church today. See, people say, oh, we got to have unity. And what most people do is, let's put down all of our doctrines so we can just say we're all Christians. Paul's not saying that. He says, change your doctrines so that you can be all Christians. And the doctrine is, you don't say, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Catholic, I'm a this, I'm a that. You don't get baptized to be a new lifer. You get baptized to be a Christian. You get baptized because you are a Christian. You get everything is about Jesus. When we ask, if somebody asks you, are you a Christian? Yes, I go to Calvary Church of Port Orchard. Wrong answer. That isn't what makes you a Christian. Are you a Christian? Yes, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I humbled myself and let him be the Lord of my life. I turned away from my sin and rebellion against God, and now I trust him. I happen to be fellowshipping with some people that go here or there that are like-minded and love Jesus too. It's not your... What Paul's saying is something... Well, you know, Paul led me to God. Apollos led me to God. We're going to read about him later if we get that far. So people want to give credit to people. All the credit of our salvation belongs to one God-man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved me. He gives me life. He's the one that died on the cross for me. So as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 2:1, I'm going to emphasize here, this is what I'm going to read to you, Acts 18:9 again. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Don't be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. How do we know that what I shared earlier is true? Because Paul confesses he was scared out of his mind. Didn't use those words, but 1 Corinthians 2:1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, what we're reading in Acts, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I wasn't some fancy orator. I wasn't, oh, when Paul talks, listen to his wisdom. He just simply said, you need Jesus. You need to have everlasting life. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is our message. You got to know Jesus, and you got to know that He was God's nuclear weapon. He rose from the grave. When we're witnessing, it's always got to get to the fact, well, why do you believe that? Isn't that written by man? Let me tell you, the grave of Jesus is empty. He rose from the grave. Go ahead and think men wrote the Bible all you want. You're lying. You're being lied to. It's a deception. This book was written by God through men's hands. But Jesus, it's a historical fact, irrefutable historical fact, there was a Jesus. He lived on this world. He was crucified by the Romans with the blessing of the unbelieving Jews. He was put into a tomb and it was locked. And 3 days later, he was alive. And he was seen by many, hundreds at one time, and ascended into heaven. That is a historical fact. We wouldn't be talking about Jesus if it had not happened. Everybody that's tried to disprove the resurrection has become a believer. So why are you listening to these lies? Why are you listening to these lies of Satan? And the answer is they want to still stay God. They want to be God of their own lives. It's not going to work out to be the God of your own life when you find out there's a God who created all things. And then he says, for I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So verse 3, he's confessing, I didn't want to make it number 9 in Corinth. I didn't want to get run out. I didn't want to get beat. I didn't want to get killed. So it's okay for us to get scared, right? It can be scary to tell family members about how they can have life and be forgiven. And we just got to remember this verse, that don't be afraid. You don't want the blood to be on your own head. You want them to be worn, because it's really important. You want to be worn, and you say, God, you just help. Give me a vision. Give me that power of the Holy Spirit to just be a martyr, to be willing to be a witness for you, to not care like you did for Paul. Because what it say? I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. But then what happened? God encouraged him. I'm with you. Don't worry about it. And then my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words, but by the demonstration of the power of God. Do we need to pray for the power of God to be in our lives when we're communicating with people? We sure do. And you know what it takes? It takes, instead of saying, I'm going to go talk to him, and say, God, help me to talk to him. Fill me with your power. Give me the power of the words to say, you promise that when I stand before people that don't worry about what I'm going to say, that you're going to give me those words. So God, I'm going to read your Bible so that you can just instill, the Holy Spirit can remind me what you said in your word, so that when I talk to people that you'll give me by the power of the Spirit the ability to open my mouth and talk to them. Acts chapter 18 verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months. God says, I got people in this city and everything's going to be okay. You just open your mouth. Teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul, meaning he was responsible to the Senate of Rome to rule over the area of Achaia, which includes Corinth, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So apparently, for some reason, they thought that they could take this Roman proconsul and say, you got a problem child here and we want you to deal with him. So now that Paul's thinking, okay, God, you told me you got many people in here, but they're dragging me up to this guy. I've been here before. Rose up against Paul, brought him, dragged him, whatever they, you know, to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Did we get told that by our governor, you know, 3 years ago? It's against the law for you to breathe on people. Without a mask, it doesn't work. You know, you can't, all these things. And so the government's always making laws that try and govern the church. But who governs the church? Jesus. And so Jesus tells us what to do. Even if it is against the law to preach Jesus, we preach Jesus. Even if it's against the law to meet with other Christians, we meet with other Christians because that's what Jesus told us to do. And so anyway, and when Paul was about to open his mouth to defend, you know, whatever he was going to say, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Get out of here. You know, I don't care what you guys do. This has nothing to do with the peace and tranquility of my area associated with the laws of Rome. He's not doing anything evil and wicked. It's important for us as Christians to not do anything evil or wicked. Because if it would have been evil or wicked, they would have brought him up and look at what this evil guy is doing. Oh, I'll deal with that. Boom. You know, you're dead. You're crucified. You're beat. Whatever it is. It's very important for us to have a good witness. Then all the Greeks, and some non-New King James versions will say all the people, it means the Greeks, the non-Jewish people in the area, took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and apparently the one who took over for Crispus. Whoever takes over for Crispus, is he a friend of Jesus? No. Is he a friend of Paul? No. It's most likely that this Sosthenes is the one who took Paul to the Romans, Gallio, to try him, to try and get him put out of business. And the Greeks took him, and they beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So in other words, when Sosthenes took Paul to Gallio, to hopefully get beat or run out of town or killed, as far as they're concerned, hoping that Gallio would rule to beat him, run him out of town or whatever, then what happens is Gallio says, forget it. And as soon as he's walking away, the Greeks that are there who are loving the message of Paul, because myriads of people became believers in Corinth. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of people came to saving faith in Jesus. They were pretty carnal, and God inspires Paul to write the Corinthian letters. And if you read Corinth, you find out they weren't totally squared away. It took them a while to get that Corinthian culture out of there. It was a totally immoral place. It would be like our San Francisco, totally immoral place. But they became Christians, and they're being set free. And they said, you were trying to get rid of our Paul, the apostle. And so we're going to beat you to a pulp. And that's what they did. Not the Christian ones, the ones who were wanting to be Christians, or the ones that wanted to get saved again the next day after they beat him. like I said, they were carnal. They don't do this again to Paul. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, very close to Corinth, for he had taken a vow. And You need to read Numbers chapter 6. For some, Paul took a vow. Now, he didn't have to do a sacrifice to get out of the vow. If you have a vow, according to Numbers 6, you're required to, when you get done with your vow, whatever the time frame of your vow, whatever your vow was, you then go to the temple in Jerusalem and you sacrifice and you cut off your hair. If you're not in Jerusalem to do that, you can just cut off your hair and make a proclamation, my vow is over. And just to understand what it could have been, and this is a total shot in the dark just to help understand it. God, you just gave me this vision that I'm not supposed to be fearful. I'm supposed to open my mouth and not be silent. God, if I don't get beaten, if I don't get stoned, I promise to you, I vow to you, I will not shut my mouth. I will open my mouth and proclaim, and I'm going to trust you in what you've promised. And so now he's heading out of town, and he goes, and I'm not going to cut my hair. During the time of your vow, you don't cut your hair. And he says, so? I mean, and I don't know that that was about. There was something. And then he just cuts his hair off. He goes, God was faithful, if that was whatever it was. He's saying, God was faithful, my vow is over, so he cuts his hair. He's wanting to get to Jerusalem. And he came to Ephesus. He was saying to Antioch, but then to Ephesus, into Jerusalem ultimately. And he came to Ephesus and left them, Priscilla and Aquila, there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And I'm assuming, again, just because of the way the flow of the context, Priscilla and Aquila, I'm going to leave you here in Ephesus, but let's not let them know you and I are together. And I'm going to go into the synagogue and I'm going to reason with them for, a day or two, or it was just a real short visit, because I'm going to head to Jerusalem and leave you here. I'm going to leave you here to water any seeds here in the synagogue, because you're Jews that are now believers in Jesus, and you keep on being here, because I'm coming back. After I get done with this, my next missionary journey is going to be Ephesus. And so he left them there. And when they asked him to stay, the people asked him to stay longer time with them, meaning they were like Bereans. They were wanting to listen to him preaching the gospel there at Ephesus. He did not consent. I think because he knew he was leaving Priscilla and Aquila, they could handle it. He wanted to get to Jerusalem, but took leave of them saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Most theologians think that it was a feast of Passover in the springtime. So he's traveling in the springtime to get leaving Corinth to work his way to Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean in Israel today, and gone up means to Jerusalem. Everything in the Bible is, when you go up, that means you're going to Jerusalem. If you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down. And so he said he wanted to get Jerusalem, and so he went up to Jerusalem, greeted the church in Jerusalem, and he went down to Antioch of Syria. So there's nothing about this meeting in Jerusalem. We don't find out how things went on this meeting after his second missionary journey, before his third missionary journey, which starts in verse 23. So verse 23 is his third missionary journey. After he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia, where he spent his first and second missionary journey at first, strengthening all the disciples that he had raised up in his first missionary journeys. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria in Egypt, an eloquent man, unlike Paul, he was an eloquent speaker. Eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he was born in Alexandria, somehow raised in the knowledge of the scriptures, but knew nothing about Jesus. All he knew is that there was a John the Baptist, and he was saying to everybody, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he just was warning people, judgment's coming, you need to repent, the Messiah is coming. And he's just mighty in word and deed, and just powerful in doing that. And so, verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. What does that mean? You got it all right except the punchline. You got it all right except the nuke. The nuke is Jesus. He came. You're warning of Messiah's coming. He came. He died. He rose again. He ascended to the Father. And so what did Apollos do with that? And when he desired to cross to Achaia, meaning to Corinth, the brethren, as a result of Paul and Aquila, wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, and he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. So he already had, he had part one. You know, they talk about binary explosives. And what that is you got this pile of explosive and it does nothing. You can kick it, blow it up, heat it up, nothing happens. And then you have the other part of the binary weapon and you can't do anything with that. You put them together, you mix the two together, now you get a boom. And so he had repented. Do we have to repent, as I've emphasized so often? Do we have to repent to come to God? Yes, we have to repent and turn away from our own rebellion against God. And we have to have Jesus. And when we put repentance and faith in Jesus together, boom, your life changes. You become born again. You become a child of God. You become possessed of Jesus. And he takes over your life. And you want him to take over your life because your heart's being changed to love him, to love his laws. And so God raised up this Apollos using Priscilla and Aquila and say, hey, let me show you. He goes, he opened his eyes to the truth. And then he goes, I want to go back to Corinth where Paul has laid those foundations and I want to help continue the work that happened there. And that's why people were getting saved in Corinth by Apollos. And they go, I was saved by Apollos. And, you know, being religious, being accolades to man instead of accolades to Jesus. And Paul had to write him and say, stop it. We worship Jesus. He died for us on the cross. Amen. We'll pick it up in chapter 19 next week. So, and here again, how does this apply to us? I would say that I could say for all of you and myself, I'm fearful at times. Sometimes I'm in a situation and I know I should say something, but it's just not going to go well. And so I just shut my mouth. I do that. What we got to do is remember, Lord Jesus, if you want me to talk, I'm going to talk. You know they're going to hate me. Yeah, Kevin, I know they're going to hate you. They're going to give me a hard time. They might even cuss at me, God. And then God could say, go back and read about Paul. Stop wimping and just do it. And that's what this is all about. We just sit there and realize he was afraid like we're afraid. God made promises to him. God's made promises to us. We don't want the blood of people on our hands, on our heads. We want them to hear the truth. And then we can know when we go to their memorial service, I told them. I tried. And it was their decision. And we can be obedient to God. That's what we should be doing. And we'll do that until Jesus comes back, which isn't very long. And as we look at the prophetic word, as Brian was alluding to, the prophetic word in the Middle East is starting to ramp up big time. And may the Lord just help us to keep our eyes on him until he comes. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, God. And if there's anybody here that hasn't really sought you, as our study is going to emphasize next week, sought you to get on their knees. And even though they're filled with the Spirit in the sense that they're saved, Lord, that they have never asked for your power to take over their life. I pray that they would just in the same faith they had to believe in you, that they would get on their knees and say, God, I want power to be your witness. I want you to fill me with whatever power you need to use in me, God. I'm submitted to you to be like Paul and ignore the dangers of the world and continue to be a witness. And we thank you, God, for for your word and how you love us so much that you sent Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Faithful to us, hasn't he? And he's going to until the very end, especially for those who love him. He's going to be faithful even to the people that don't love him. He's going to be faithful to keep his promises to them. You don't have to be with me. But for those of us that want to be with him and love him, we're so looking forward to that day that he takes us home. God bless you, keep you in his care until we can fellowship again. And again, the dual service thing is going to be after in here at 12:30. God bless you.